Welcome, everybody, once again to Chatham Community Church. My name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that you're joining us for this online worship experience. I've been making my way recently, once again, through the Harry Potter books, and I was drawn to a scene near the end of the first book, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. Harry, Ron, and Hermione, who are sort of the three main characters, are on their way. They're trying to sneak out of the Gryffindor house. That's the sort of house that they belong to, the dorm that they live in the school that they go to. And they're trying to sneak out after hours, and this is against the rules. And, you know, they risk being caught and getting in trouble. There's already been trouble brewing and going on. And if they get caught, they're going to lose points, which is important for the end of the year schoolhouse competition. But they feel it's really important for them to get out. And for those of us that know the plot of the book, it is really important that they get out. But as they're trying to make their way out, they encounter standing in their way Neville Longbottom. Now, Neville Longbottom is not the person you'd expect to stand in their way. He is a fellow Gryffindor student. And throughout the book, he's been presented as this sort of shy, clumsy, sort of avoiding conflict, a guy who gets picked on a bit. But throughout the book, he's been developing a friendship with Harry, Ron, and Hermione. And one of the things that they've said to him is that he needs to stand up for what he believes in, for what he thinks is right. So as he sees them try to sneak out of Gryffindor and all the potential trouble that's going to cause, he stands in their way. He decides to confront them. Neville decides to confront. Now, for those of us that have read the book, we know that in the short term, it doesn't turn out super well for Neville. But in the long term, towards the end of the book, what we realize is that Neville actually demonstrated courage in this instant, and that courage is praised. He has the courage to stand up to his friends, the courage to confront them when he disagrees, when he thinks that what they're doing is wrong. And actually, that courage in Neville comes from a deep place of loyalty, a deep place of love for those who he cares for and who he's loyal to. It takes courage to confront friends. And we're living in a time where deep-seated disagreements have produced silos and created chasms and created echo chambers. We have these chasms between us and those who think differently. And when we do engage, when we do try to confront, it feels more like we're lobbing attacks across chasms, like we're fighting battles rather than having conversations, which leaves us at a deficit. It leaves us at a place where we ignore disagreements for fear of losing relationships, or we surround ourselves with people we are convinced we will never have a disagreement with. We are left without a vision for what it looks like and the skills to confront from a place of deep love. We are left without the opportunities to show the kind of courage that it takes to confront those who we love deeply. And friends, sometimes the most loving thing we can do is confront. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is confront. In fact, it's sometimes what love calls for. We're in the middle of a series that we've titled Disagree Deeply, Love Deeper Still. We believe that love for God and love for the people who have been made in his image provides us the direction, provides us the vision, and provides us the skills to remain in relationship with those whom we disagree deeply with, even in the midst of deep disagreements. And today, we're going to talk about this fact or this idea that loving deeply sometimes involves confronting. It sometimes involves engaging in conflict. It sometimes involves having the tough conversation. It involves not believing the lie that we have to choose between keeping a relationship or speaking a hard truth and confronting a deep disagreement. We can't love deeper still and disagree deeply. We can't have those two coexist unless we are willing and know how to engage in confrontation and conflict, knowing the how, the when, and the why to sort it out. So today we're going to look at a passage that demonstrates a conflict, a confrontation between two of the early pillars of the church, the apostles Peter and Paul. So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to, or would you find Galatians chapter 2? We're going to read verses 11 through 16. And here's the caveat right at the start. There's a lot that can be said about conflict and about confrontation. And today, we're not going to get to all of it. This is not going to be exhaustive. So if you have additional questions or if you feel like we didn't get to things that you feel are important or have questions about, please reach out to us through our emails or through social media. We'd be glad to engage more deeply. But go ahead and find verse 11 of chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. And if you don't have access to a Bible, we're going to put it up on the screen in just a moment. Here we go. When Cephas, and that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one has been justified." All right, let me give us some background to what's going on. Prior to this, there had been a deep dispute in Antioch about whether or not the Gentiles who were becoming Christians needed to be circumcised. There was a faction of Jews that said, yes, they do. They had come from Jerusalem and they had said, no, Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be part of the community of believers. They need to do that in order to be saved. And people like Paul and Barnabas had said, we don't think that's true. And they sort of made their way to Jerusalem, which was the center of the growing Christian movement, to sort of hash this out, to figure out together what needed to happen and what Gentiles actually needed to do. And they came to an agreement, and letters were written, and they were sent out to the churches, particularly they were brought to Antioch, saying Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They need to abstain from certain practices that were common in other religions of that time in order to have fellowship and not make the Jewish Christians stumble. But they definitely don't need to be circumcised. And that had happened, and it seems that at some point, Peter, who had been in Jerusalem, had made his way to Antioch. He had made his way to the church to sort of spend time with the Christian believers in Antioch. Now, Peter had advocated for the inclusions of Gentiles. He had had a vision from God, and he had had an encounter with a Gentile who came to faith, who had sort of sealed the deal for him in terms of what Gentiles needed or didn't need to do. And he'd come to Antioch, and it seems like while he was in Antioch, he was spending time with the Gentile Christians. He was eating with them. He was enjoying table fellowship with them, which was super important because table fellowship was a place where Jews and Gentiles outside of the Christian church didn't spend time together. And so Peter was spending time with them. He was likely eating with them, likely not keeping kosher, but he was engaged with them. And then something changed. A group comes from Jerusalem. And that group was likely part of the group that had been advocating that Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And they had kind of lost that battle, but it seems like they weren't ready to give up. And so they come to Antioch, and when Peter sees them, he removes himself from the company of the Gentile Christians. And he starts to sort of side with that circumcision group. And maybe the rumblings were coming back up that this wasn't a resolved issue. Maybe the rumblings were coming back up that maybe the Gentiles did need to get circumcised. And it didn't just stop there. See, other Jewish Christians that were part of the Antioch community joined in and started to believe that as well. And even Barnabas, Paul's friend and companion, who had gone up to advocate for the inclusion of the Gentiles, had been sort of roped into this. And that's where we find ourselves. And Paul sees all of this. He sees all that's happening, and he decides to confront. Now, we're unlikely to find ourselves in the situation Paul finds himself in, but in why and how he confronts, there is something for us to learn. The first thing that we see is that Paul confronts because others are being harmed. we confront, right? Deep love confrontation when disagreements happen can happen when it's for the sake of others, or it happens for the sake of others. Peter's actions had affected the Gentile believers. Can you imagine having Peter, one of the pillars of the church, eating with you one day, celebrating your inclusion in the community one day, and then the next day sort of saying, I'm not sure I can sit with you. You need to do X, Y, and Z in order for us to have fellowship together. That was harmful. It was destructive. Imagine how those Gentile believers were feeling. But then imagine also what's happening among the Jewish believers who had been taught one thing, had believed one thing, and are now being led astray. Imagine what that would do to the Antioch Christian community. This could have lasting consequences. Lastly, Paul is seeing that Peter's actions are affecting one of his close friends. He has been led astray. His ministry partner is now going down a path that is not in line with what Paul believes is right, what they previously believes is right. Paul loves these people. He loves the people that are being harmed by this, and he decides to confront, not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. Paul confronts for the sake of others. You know, in 1955, when Rosa Parks made the decision to say no to getting up from her seat on the bus, on the front of the bus in Alabama, she didn't just do it for herself. She did it for the sake of others. She did it for the sake of black women and men and children all across the country who were suffering under segregation and racism. When she talked about it, she said, I knew someone had to take the first step, and I made up my mind to not move. Rosa Parks on that day confronted the realities of the injustice of racism and segregation for the sake of herself, but also for the sake of others. I wonder if there are places where we might need the kind of love-based courage that leads us to confront in the midst of disagreements for the sake of others. Ask God to give you the kind of courage to confront for the sake of others. Paul also confronts for the sake of the community. For the sake of the community, Paul sees that's what's happening threatens to fracture the Christian community, not only in Antioch, but abroad. They had hashed this out. They had come to this agreement that would preserve the unity of the Gentile and Jewish believers, and Peter's actions are threatening to sever that. They had both been at the council where this was hashed out. Peter had even spoken up for the sake of the Gentiles. In fact, some of the words that Paul uses harken back to Peter's own words in Jerusalem about the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's almost as if Paul is saying to Peter with his words, hey, I remember what you said. I heard it. I believed it. It led to our agreement. Do you still remember what you said? Do you still hold to that? Is that still true? Will that keep us united? Paul confronts Peter so that the community might be able to stay united, because if this goes unaddressed, it will break them apart. And he does that by hearkening back to their common commitment. One of the things that the civil rights leaders like Martin Luther King Jr. did was that they hearkened back to the commitments and the covenants that were made at the start, at the foundation of the United States of America. King references this in his I Have a Dream speech when he says, in a sense, we have come to our nation's capital to cash a check. When the architects of our great republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, yes, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is obvious today that America has defaulted on this promissory note insofar as her citizens of color are concerned. Instead of honoring this sacred obligation, America has given its colored people a bad check, a check that has come back marked insufficient funds. Do you see what Dr. King does? He calls back to the commitments of the community and says, if we are ever to remain united or be united truly as a nation, we must honor the commitments that we made, whether we realized we were making them to each other or not. We must honor them. Our very unity, the very unity of our nation, is at stake. And so not only Dr. King, but the civil rights movement was confronting for the sake of unity, for the sake of true community. So ask God for the courage, the deep love to confront for the sake of the unity of the community that you are part of, the communities that you are part of, around its shared commitments and values. Lastly, Paul doesn't just confront for the sake of others. He doesn't just confront for the sake of community. He actually confronts for the sake of Peter. He starts by saying that he confronted him because Peter stood condemned. See, Paul confronts Peter for his sake. Sometimes we are invited to confront out of love for the sake of those we disagree with. This particular disagreement was revealing a gap in Peter's integrity. There was a gap in who he said he was and how he was behaving, and it was also revealing a blind spot that he had about how much the circumcision group, the Judaizers, as they are often called as well, could influence them. It tells us that he was afraid of them, and that's how he stood up. Paul confronts him because Peter cannot remain in that state. If he remains in that state, it will do damage not only to himself, but to those that he influences and leads. He is straying from the path of God, and Paul is unwilling to let him to continue to walk down that path. Sometimes God invites us to confront in love for the sake of those who we disagree with, for the sake of us, for the sake of those who are on the other side of their argument. Because if we let them continue down that path, it will do irreparable harm. I was sitting with a friend a few years ago, a mentor. He was the kind of person that I felt that I could let my guard down and just sort of be unfiltered with. And in the midst of a conversation about different interactions and different relationships, you know, I just kind of let slip. I said, I realize that I'm usually the smartest person in the rooms I'm in. And I caught those words coming out of my mouth, and he said nothing. He just looked at me. He just looked at me, and I realized I'd said things like that before in the presence of others, and people maybe had rolled their eyes, maybe they hadn't said anything, but on that day, my friend made a decision to confront me for my sake. He didn't condemn me. He didn't call me out. He didn't judge me. What he said is, now, what you've got to decide is whether you're going to continue to be this person. That marked a shift for me. It marked a shift that has impacted me and also the people that God has given me in relationship to be with. It has led to good. He confronted out of love for my sake. Friends, this situation that Paul is in isn't primarily about him proving that he's right. That's not how he approaches this. There was a way to approach this conversation, this confrontation, that would have been all about Paul proving that he's right and Peter's wrong. But that's not why he confronts. That's not how he confronts. He confronts in order to align around a shared commitment. He confronts in order to guard the unity. He confronts in order to protect those that are under their influence. He confronts in order to extend a restoring hand to his friend, to Peter. One of the contexts in which I see all three things happen when it's done well is in the context of interventions. When someone is caught up in a pattern that they can't control or an addiction that has gotten out of hand to the point that it's affecting so many people, they stage what are called interventions. And what you see there is the convergence of all three. It's all about confronting because people are being affected. It's all about confronting because this addiction or this pattern is causing damage to the community, the work relationships, the family. It's confronting because the person is doing damage to themselves. It's when it's done at its best, it's confrontation rooted in love. And when it's done well and people respond, it can lead to restoration and healing. Paul's confrontation is rooted in deep love. And there are two things that he does that I think make it obvious or point to the fact that it's rooted in deep love and that tell us how to confront in a way that is rooted in deep love. The first is this idea that deep love disagreements include rather than other those we disagree with. Paul uses we language in his confrontation. Now he starts out by pointing Peter out and saying you, but that you is about naming the spot where the disagreement is starting, naming the point of contention, naming the point of confrontation. But as soon as he can, Paul brings Peter back in and says, we. In so many of our confrontations, so many conflicts, so many fights, what we see is that people get to their corners and fight out of there. But Paul, after pointing out what's wrong, says, we, you are still part of us. We are still a community. We are still in relationship, even as I confront you and we resolve this disagreement. Deep love disagreement includes and resists the temptation to other the people that we disagree with. The next thing that I think is indicative of how to engage in deep love disagreement is that Paul puts Jesus at the center. Deep love disagreement has Jesus at the center. Jesus is the focal point for how they're going to resolve this disagreement. Jesus is the focal point for how this conversation is going to get handled. Jesus is the reason why they can engage in a confrontation about an issue that they're disputing about out of love. Jesus changes how we confront. Jesus changes how we approach disagreements. Confrontation can be different than what we see because of what Jesus has done at the cross. What Jesus has done is provided reconciliation, a bringing back together between humanity and God and between humanity and each other. In the end of times, all chasms that we see will be erased because Jesus is moving us towards unity. There is no chasm wide enough or far enough that cannot be bridged through Jesus' love. Through Jesus' love. And when we have Jesus as the focal point, when we think about what Jesus has accomplished, then every conflict we have, every disagreement we encounter, every confrontation we might need to engage in can be different. Can be different. Friends, sometimes the most loving thing we can do when there's disagreement is to confront. When we do it out of love, when we do it with Jesus at the center, when we include rather than other, when we do it for the sake of others, when we do it in order to preserve unity, when we do it to extend a hand of restoration, rather than create a chasm, as many of us fear the confrontation will do, we can actually strengthen a bond and make a relationship stronger. So let's confront where it's called for out of deep love. In a moment, I'm going to put up some reflection prompts for us. If you're online, I want to invite you to join a Zoom call that our lead pastor Alex is going to host with a few people from our community. This is an opportunity to talk about these questions, talk about what God is doing. We're going to stream one of those conversations. So if you don't feel like you can get on the Zoom call, but you want to sort of see what it's about, you can watch. But also, we have another sort of room within that Zoom call. So if you don't want to have your conversation streamed, you can still join the Zoom call and just go into that room. In addition, if what you need is prayer, we have prayer people standing by in a Zoom prayer room that you can join. They'd be glad to pray with you about whatever need you have. If you're watching this later in the week or at a different time, use these questions as reflection prompts for you throughout the next few days or even week. So I'm going to read the questions. I'm going to pray for us. And the questions are going to be up for a minute to give you time to get on the Zoom call and join the conversation with Alex. Here are the three questions that I want us to consider. The first is, how does Paul's approach challenge or strengthen your engagement with conflict or confrontation or your lack of engagement with conflict or confrontation? Like, how does it strengthen or challenge your current posture and approach? The second is to consider which of Paul's motivations to confront seem easiest for you. You're like, yeah, I can buy into that. And which feels hardest? Feels like, and that would be a stretch maybe for you to think about the community commitment. But maybe it's easy. Which one is easiest or hardest for you to adopt and why? And the last is to consider how having Jesus as the focal point might affect how you approach deep disagreements and confrontation. Let me pray for you, and the questions will be up for a minute. May the God who has bridged the ultimate chasm give you the courage to confront where there is disagreement, that you would do it in deep-seated love and see relationships strengthened. Amen.